Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. As every week we come to sit under it, not over it, we sit under it so that we might be transformed and shaped and changed by it, to know you better, to love you more, to trust you, so that we might tell of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Righto, a couple of, cherished memories from childhood. If you're of my ilk, these things might do the same little warm, fuzzy feeling in you that they do for me. Who remembers the days of the cassette tape, you know, the tape recorders, where you'd go home on a Sunday arvo and you'd listen to the top 40 and you'd have to press, you know, you'd record your favourite song. You'd press the play and the record button at the same time. Remember that? You didn't quite get it right. You had to go back. And you'd make your own, well, your own mixtape. Oh, yeah? It's a primitive sort of Spotify playlist. And though the sound quality was worse, I want to say the satisfaction was better because you had to work for it. Remember when you want to save batteries on your tape recorder so you get a pencil and stick them in there and that's how you'd rewind or fast forward? Remember those days? Anyone else? Come on. I remember those days. Or what about this one? Remember the days of the old corner stores, the corner shops where you could go and buy a bag of mixed lollies? Remember that when you had 1 cent lollies like Chicos and Jelly Babies and pineapples, strawberries and creams, jelly beans, 1 centers. If you're feeling a little bit fancy, you could go for the 2 centers. The cobbers, you know, they were fantails without the wrappers. Or the snakes, or the false teeth, you know, jamming them in. Oh, look at this. Yeah, I knew you'd like that, Luke. And if you're feeling really fancy, you go the 5 centers, the Milkos, the Spearmints, the Redskins, and only on occasions would I go up to the top shelf of the 10 centers, the choo-choo bars and the toffee apples. Is anyone with me here? Yeah, good, good. Amazing times. 100 jelly babies for a dollar? Wow. But it's not just the value of for money that I like. Why else is the memory of buying mixed lollies and being able to create your own song playlist something that I think we cherish so much? I want to suggest it's because we like variety. We like variety. We like to pick and choose according to our own tastes, according to our own likes and dislikes. And that's really quite cool. It's very helpful. It's excellent when it comes to the candy counter at the lolly shop and the Spotify playlist. But it's not okay when it comes to theology. Now, do you get that? Picking and choosing your own preference, natural likes and dislikes is not okay when it comes to theology, when it comes to how you construct and express your own knowledge of God. That's what theology means. Theos, God, ology, knowledge. Theology, knowledge of God. No, when it comes to true and correct theology, it's a boxed set. It's a set menu. You don't get to pick and choose. Because God is who he says he is. By the way, that's his name. You remember in Exodus when he reveals his personal name to Moses? He says, tell them the I am sent you. Literally, the I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. That's God's name. He is the only one who is self-defining. There is nothing else he could use as a reference point to describe who he is. He is. That's his name. He's personal. That's why he reveals spectacular stuff about God, by the way. But because he is both self-defining and self-revealing, personal, we ought not think, therefore, that we can rule in or out any doctrine, belief, or characteristics of God by our subjective feels. You know, do theology by ick. Ooh, I don't like that. And we mustn't do it by popular vote either. You know, whether that be ancient historical popular vote or modern contemporary popular vote. No, instead, we must deal with the God who is and who has revealed himself to be through his word, by his spirit, which all focuses on his son. In fact, have you noticed this in Hebrews 1, 3? This is how the writer of the Hebrews sums it up as he begins writing this letter where he's just really showing, I mean, Jesus is better than everything is what he's saying. And he says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Everyone down with that? This is magnificent. Do you know what it means? I heard a guy, a theologian, I can't remember his name even now, but he said it like this. He said, do you know what that means? It means that there is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. You want to know who God is? You don't know what he's like? You look to Jesus, the exact representation, the imprint of his nature. Unbelievable. That's how we know who God is. It's a box set. If you don't get that, if you're not down with that, be worried. Because what you'll do, you'll only ever worship a false god made in your own image. That's called idolatry. And it will land you bang in the crosshairs of God's judgment. Don't do that. Now, authentic Christianity, that is true knowledge of God, right theology, is a box set based on God's self-revelation in the Bible, written by His Spirit, and it all points to Jesus. First thing I want you to have sort of high and clear as a principle today as we lean into this next section of Job. But there's another equally important second principle you need to combine with the first, and it's just this. Right theology does not guarantee right application. You understand that? Very important thing to get here. That is, knowing and believing, even teaching true things about God, does not mean, therefore, that you will always apply them correctly or helpfully or healthily, either in your own life or as you do life with others. Super important, isn't it? I suspect you know this is true. If not, it will become abundantly apparent over the next 2 weeks of Job. Because what we're going to do now is, in fact, what we're going to see and hear between the chapters of 4 and 31 in Job is a back and forth dialogue between Job and his mates. Each of his friends will take turns at addressing Job, and Job will respond after each of his friends. And this will go through three cycles. Eliphaz will speak, Job will reply. Bildad will speak, Job will reply. Zophar will speak, Job will reply. Rinse, repeat three times. And the content of their dialogue is them just struggling and wrestling and arguing out theology, what they believe about God, and arguing, wrestling, struggling out how to apply it in Job's situation, both in terms of the diagnosis of the problem and the suggested solution. And what we get as a result is a theology mixtape. We get the theological equivalent of the Cadbury snack block. And so we're going to wade into this over the next 2 weeks. This week, we're going to survey and summarize all the speeches of Job's mates so we get a handle on their theology and their suggested application in regards to Job. And next week, we'll do the same with Job, get a handle on his theology and application in regard to his situation. But as Christians, this is really lovely. As Christians, we get to do this with the benefit of Hebrews 1. With the benefit of the light of Jesus, the fullest revelation of God himself. And so it's in that manner that we're going to separate the Turkish delights from the strawberry creams, both in terms of theology and application. You with me? I'll let you decide which is the better of the two there. Definitely the Turkish delight's better than the strawberry creams. Anyways, to the text. Remember, let's go to the text. Now remember, go back to 2:11. Remember, his three friends hear about Job's situations. They come with a right instinct and intention to comfort and sympathize in 2:11. Remember that? Now, it's always helpful just to think, what does sympathize mean? What does it mean to sympathize with somebody? I mean, when you sympathize with someone who has experienced great trauma, you acknowledge their pain. You express your concern for what they're going through. It involves showing compassion, empathy, support. It's about being there and listening, offering the assistance that you can, the comfort you can. That's what it means to sympathize. And it's a good instinct. But as we just heard in chapters 4 and 5, and that's just a small smattering of the speech, of the friends, as we just heard in Job 4 and 5, and as we'll hear in all of their speeches, the intention to comfort and sympathize quickly shifts and sounds a lot more like accusation and rebuke and an insistent call for Job to repent. Why do these guys do that? Why do these guys do that? Why do they make this long journey to sympathize with Job and end up just chastising him instead? Well, I think it's because when it comes to theology and application, these guys are a bag of mixed lollies. Now hear me right here. It's not that they've got all their theology wrong. No. In many cases, they say plenty of true things about God. In fact, most of what they say has at least a kernel of truth in it. In fact, sometimes much more than that. But unfortunately, through poor reasoning, they unnecessarily skew the application to Job's situation, which does not help at all. In fact, it just adds harm and hurt. Let me give you a few examples from the text. In fact, this is what I'm titling as the errors in application. It's a heading in your outline there. Eliphaz, he is the first to address Job. Have a look at there, Job 4:1-6. What does he say? Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees, but now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope?" It's not a necessarily harsh startup. I think he's actually starting reasonably gentle here. He's saying, "Job, I want to talk turkey. I want to talk honestly with you, mate. I've heard you say some things just now, and I want to address some things. In fact, I'm appealing to you, mate. You're a godly guy, pious, blameless, aren't you? Would you hear me and would you listen?" And then Eliphaz continues, and he tips his hands to his theological convictions, if you like, the things that he thinks most relate to Job's circumstances in the immediate sense. Keep reading there in verse 7. He says, "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish. At the blast of his anger they are no more." Now tell me, Eliphaz's rhetorical questions, which are really more like statements, he assumes the answer, doesn't he? But are his questions, are these statements, are they true or false? Are they right or wrong? When have the innocent ever perished? Eliphaz assumes never. When have the upright been destroyed? He assumes never. Those who sow trouble reap it. He assumes that's absolutely obviously true. And at the breath of God's anger, evil will be no more. And in the ultimate sense, he's right. But he's not right to apply it in the immediate sense. Do you see the difference? See, this is Eliphaz's first problem. This is his first error of application. It's confusing or conflating the ultimate with the immediate context of God's plans and purposes. The ultimate with the immediate. Now, I think you know what this means. And I think you know that it's true, because it is both the consistent witness of Scripture and it accords with our lived experience. Now, think about this for a second. If what Eliphaz is saying is true, then think about all the witnesses of all the Old Testament prophecies, the New Testament apostles, threatened, beaten, imprisoned, exiled, many executed for proclaiming the truths of God and witnessing to Christ. According to Eliphaz's flat application, his tamped down theology, his failure to differentiate the immediate from the ultimate context, we'd be forced to assume that because the prophets and the apostles, Christ himself as well, because they reaped trouble or evil, they must have sowed it. You going with him down that track? I'm not. In fact, we know that's true. It's not because I'm doing my theology by ick now. Oh, I don't like the sound of that. No, we know that's not the case. We know it's not true in Job. God has said so. And you can probably think of many other modern examples of where people have suffered, even died, although they were no doubt sinners. The immediate cause of their suffering was not sin-related. It's not hard to see this, and it's consistent with the witness of Scripture. And actually, more than that, it's also true in reverse. What I mean is, not only do innocent people sometimes experience undeserved and unexplained suffering in the immediate sense, as Job is, but sometimes willfully evil people continue to thrive and thrive and thrive again. You know it's true. If you've ever read any history, you know it's true. If you're a sucker for true crime stories, you know it's true. I'm led to believe there's a new series out on Netflix. I don't have it, I don't know it, but I know a little bit about the Pablo Escobar story. You know anything about Pablo Escobar? Chap who made tens of billions of dollars through setting up a drug empire. 25 years of living in the lap of unimaginable luxury. In fact, it's this problem that Asaph is trying to wrestle out in Psalm 73. Have a look at it there. It should come up on the screen, I hope. Here we go. Psalm 73. Asaph is struggling with this same sort of idea in his mind, and he's trying to reconcile how God can be good and yet the wicked people seem to be prospering all around him. Have a look at Psalm 73, 1 to 3. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Do you hear his battle here? He's battling with this in the immediate context. He's even envying the prosperity of the wicked. They wear violence like a necklace. "Surely in vain have I kept my hands innocent," he says. And he battles with this in the immediate context until verse 17, when he comes to understand the ultimate context of God's governance. In fact, pick it up again with me in verse 16. Asaph says, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." Do you hear that? You see the difference between the immediate and the ultimate context here? Because be sure of this. Unless God gifted him repentance before he died, that's the immediate and ultimate, the ultimate reality of the Pablo Escobars of the world. That is the ultimate reality of any other wicked person who thrives in the immediate sense, but does not acknowledge God as their creator and their king. And don't be fooled for a minute here, folks, that I'm talking about just drug dealers and terrorists and all the horrible things that you've never done. You know what the definition of the wicked is? It equally includes the middle-class mum who rejects Jesus through ignorance, the highly intelligent, well-respected businessman who blasphemes God through arrogance, the hard-working plumber who doesn't bother to consider Jesus because of apathy or pride. That is, he just doesn't care, or he doesn't want to be seen as soft by his mates. Three definitions of wicked, three examples of wicked. And God will ultimately sweep them away by terrors, despise them as fantasies. That's a seriously sobering thought, isn't it? Plenty more to ponder on there, worth pondering. I'll let you ponder. But for now, the point is, Eliphaz's application of theology is wrong in relation to Job because he's failed to distinguish the difference between the immediate context and the ultimate context of God's plan. And so when he declares in Job 4:27, the end of that first bit, 5:27, isn't it? 5:27, "We've examined this, and it is true, so hear it and apply it to yourselves." He's saying something, enjoy yourself. He's saying something true and irrelevant at this point. He's saying something true. He has assessed this. I don't think there's anything too dramatic about what he said in there, and it's completely irrelevant for Job at this moment. Friends, we need to be careful of this, don't we? We need to be careful of poorly applying right knowledge about God because we've failed to distinguish from the immediate and the ultimate, from the temporal and the eternal in the plans and purposes of God. I mean, you'll have heard me use this illustration before, but it's a right example to use here again. This is where the prosperity preachers fail so dramatically. I'm down on prosperity gospels all the time. But hear this, actually. They're not wrong. When I talk about prosperity gospel, that idea of guaranteed health, wealth, and prosperity, they're not wrong in the ultimate sense. Did you know that? They're not wrong in the ultimate sense of it. All God's people will experience blessings unimaginable when we are taken into his presence at the end of days, after death, because of Christ. Unimaginable. Blessings of and grandeur that will just dwarf anything you could possibly consider or achieve on earth. Have you not read Revelation 21 and 22? Go have a look at that. The problem with prosperity preaching and preachers is they've misunderstood the timing of God's prosperity. They've conflated the ultimate with the immediate. They've dragged the ultimate into the immediate, and therefore they teach people to expect it all now. And they're wrong. Don't make that mistake, friends, when it comes to applying your understanding of your understanding of your theology, right stuff that you know about God. Be sure to distinguish the immediate from the ultimate context in the plans and purposes of God. But this is not the only error of theological application that the friends here make that we need to be wary of too, is it? I mean, there's stacks. I could go through lots and lots. But here's one more I want to touch on, and it's related to the first. It's the error of, what I'm going to call it, false cause fallacy. It's the false cause fallacy. It's where the friends wrongly diagnose the cause of Job's problems and therefore unhelpfully, again, present irrelevant and unhelpful solutions. Look at an example with me. This time, let's go and have a look at Bildad in chapter 18. By the way, Bildad, second shortest man in the Bible. Did you know that? Bildad, the Shuhite. Oh, come on. Not the shortest man, though. Anyone know who the shortest man was? The soldier who fell asleep on his watch. Anyways, let's have a look. I love a bad pun joke. Come on, tough crowd. Back to Bildad, chapter 18. Couple of speeches cycles in. The gloves are coming off. Eliphaz starts a little warm, a little more friendly. Bildad doesn't so much in chapter 18. In fact, he notices two things that are plainly obvious and true to him, and so he goes for it. In fact, to simplify his thinking, it goes something like this. Suffering is a result of wrongdoing. Job is suffering. Therefore, Job is guilty of wrongdoing. It's his basic sort of thinking. And we hear it here in chapter 18 as he describes the plight of the wicked man, chapter 18, verse 5. Or the evil man who does not know God, 18, verse 21. Bildad describes this kind of man and the suffering he'll experience in general terms, if you look there between verses 5 to 20. It's sort of general terms, but he adds in a few little spicy ones, a few little specific ones, really sharpened up, so Job knows he's actually talking about Job. Job, you're the evil man. Have a look what I mean here. Have a look at chapter 18, verse 5. Generally, he says, the lamp of the wicked man is snuffed out. The flame of his fire stops burning. The light in his tent becomes dark. The lamp beside him goes out. The vigor of his steps is weakened. He's talking general terms. Here's what the wicked man, this is what will happen to him. Fine, good, no problems. Verse 13, it eats away parts of his skin. Death's firstborn devours his limbs. Or verse 19, he has no offsprings or descendants among his people, no survivors where he once lived. You think that's not a sharpened up one for Job? In fact, Eliphaz, in his little next crack, he goes even more direct, again, linking Job's suffering to God's punishment in this one-to-one correspondence. Look at it there in chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. He says, is it for your piety that he rebukes you, he being God? Is it for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is not your wickedness great? Are your sins not endless? And then he'll rattle off a bunch of stuff that actually really does not accord with what we know about Job. Demanded security from your relatives, no reason. Strip people of their clothing, leaving them naked. Give water to people. That doesn't accord with God's opinion of Job. Where's he getting this stuff from? But yet, Eliphaz boldly declares in chapter 22, verse 10, this is why snares are all around you, why sudden perils terrify you, why it is so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you. Now, I want to say, this would be great counsel if Bildad and Eliphaz were right. But they're wrong! They've committed the false cause fallacy. They've wrongly diagnosed the issue, and therefore, in prescribing a solution, it's horrifying. It's hurtful. It's harmful in Job's circumstances. It is like prescribing chemotherapy to someone with COVID. Chemotherapy, excellent in the right space, not so great in the wrong space. The problem for Bildad and Eliphaz here is not that their theology is wrong or all wrong, but that their application is too flat, is reductive, because they've assumed a false cause correlation. You see that? Now, there's a bunch of others we could look at. There's a bunch of others we could say, but I'm already looking at the time. So I'm just going to go straight to what can we learn from this, folks? What do we need to see and learn and apply to ourselves when either we are the Bildads and Jobs, sorry, the Bildads or the Jobs? Whether we are the people counseling those in the dark nights of the soul or the people in the dark nights of the soul. Well, first, I do want you to recognize, as I said before, that there is a kernel of truth in the thinking and the theology of the friends. That is, suffering and sickness can be the direct result of sin. It can be the discipline of God in order for him to rouse your attention or bring you to repentance. It can be. You want some examples of that? Here, write these ones down. Check them out. Numbers 21, 4 to 9, the old bronze snake in the desert. Have a look at James 5, 13 to 20. Read Hebrews 12, 4 to 11. In fact, I'm going to skip over, but I'll quickly read a little bit of it there. Hebrews 12, fantastic stuff. Talking about the discipline of God. He disciplines those whom he loves. Sometimes hard times are the result of God's discipline. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. It's not to say that this is impossible. It's not always wrong even to ask this question of a close friend in suffering as part of sympathizing and comforting them. Have you ever been asked that question? I can think of an example, a chap who had diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer, one of his very good mates. And I remember him telling me this. It's not like it was the first thing he said, "Hey, are you up to no good?" No. It was, "Brother, this is horrid. How are you going? How are your family?" "Wowzers, tell me what's going on for you." And it would be remiss of me to ask, is God trying to get your attention on anything here? Is there any unrepentant sin in your life that might mean that this sickness or this suffering is the discipline of a loving Father to train you for righteousness? Have you considered that? That is a loving, helpful question when asked by a friend who cares. In fact, only a true friend will care enough to ask the question in a loving fashion. But it's not what Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar do, is it? Now, instead of asking this question in a loving way so as to not reinforce a brother who may be trapped in unrepentant sin, no, these friends, well, that's another, it's a third applicationary error. It's they accuse and insist. They accuse and they insist that sin is the issue. And in so doing, they pour salt directly on the wounds of an already busted brother. Again, unfortunately, I'm sure we've all probably had experiences with, or at least heard stories of, the overzealous, hyper-spiritual, insensitive, and ultimately unhelpful Christian brother or sister who goes around casting demons out of every corner and proclaiming sin or a lack of faith as the cause to every difficulty in life, whether it be split ends or sarcoidosis. And as we've just said, it is possible that sin is the underlying cause of calamity. But just as in Job's situation, it's not always the case. Jesus makes this abundantly clear for us. Luke 13:2, we won't go there. Tell me about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with the sacrifice, or the guys who the Siloam Tower fell on. Were they worse than... Check that out. Check out Jesus' answer to that. Or actually better than that, I think, is John 9:2. When his disciples ask him about a man born blind, "Tell us, Rabbi, this man or his parents sinned that he was born blind." Jesus' answer? Neither. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in him. What an amazing, unexpected thought, folks. Have you come to that thought? Have you come to that realization? That God uses even undeserved, unexplained suffering, at times to bring about a clearer revelation of himself. He did it with a man born blind. He did it with Job. He did it with Jesus. And he may yet do it with you or me. Now, we've got to wrap up here, folks, but what have we seen? Two big things. Let's just remember these and apply these and keep thinking on these. Don't treat theology like a candy bar or a Spotify playlist. All right? Keep holding up your understanding of who God is to the light of who God has revealed himself to be. And let's be careful in our application of right theology, neither to rush to or ignore extremes, so that we might better be able to honour God in the way that we love and care for each other. And there's much more to say on this. This is really a two-part series. This is Theology Mixtape Volume 1. We're going to do Volume 2 next week. But imagine as a church family if we were committed to this kind of idea. Genuinely honouring God in the way that we love each other by holding up our theology to the light of Scripture and applying it in the sense of, as Jesus has revealed, that we might do those things. In fact, let's not imagine it. Let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have not left us searching in the dark to try to work out who you are, relying on our best guesses or our natural instincts, but you have revealed yourself clearly through Christ so that we can not just know who you are, but we know how to respond to you in repentance and faith, and we can know how to respond to each other in times of incredible sickness and sadness and suffering, and in times of incredible joy and prosperity. Please, by your Spirit, please grow in us the discernment to do both of those things well. For our good and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.